All right. Well, we have arrived at the end of the end. It is that. A year-long journey, and we will land the plane tonight for sure. Revelation 12 to 22, it all comes to an end. So just to recap on where we've been this fall, as we have been in the New Testament this fall, remember, this leg of the journey began with the Gospels, our study in the Gospels, zeroing in on the teachings of Jesus in particular, all of a discourse and such. We looked at Paul's letters, think of his Thessalonian epistles in particular, where he teaches us about the end. We looked at that. And of course, last week we began with our look at Revelation, 2 weeks that we would take on this book. And we spent last week, the first half of the book, Revelation 1 to 11. And particularly when we looked at Revelation, and of course this is the one book that we would say is all about the end of the age. This is the design and purpose of it, as we studied last time, and fitting that we end with it is it gives us a very, very comprehensive sweep of the end. So what did we look at last time? Revelation 1, if you were to open that and again scan as we kind of recap, you see a prologue of sorts and purpose. And particularly when you look at Revelation 1, you notice not only that, but you notice that there is a vision of the Son of Man. And that's setting the tone for the book. It's his revelation to John and Jesus Christ. And after that vision that he is laying before John, he gives this purpose statement in verse 19, "Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this." We talked about how that's a very, very succinct outline of the book of Revelation, past, present, future, if you will. And indeed, it does just that. We think of Revelation 2 and 3, look at those chapters. The seven churches, you know them likely, representative of the church in one sense, not just by the fact that they are local churches, but one of the main reasons is because they encounter and are going through things that the church continues to go through. Persecution, weak faith, lackluster faith, sexual immorality, and so on. These seven churches come to be very representative of the church. From there, the scene changed to the heavenly throne in Revelation 4 and 5. We looked at that last time. Remember, basically, the salient question there, chapter 5, verse 2, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? The scroll representing the end times program. That day of the Lord program that we carried through from the Old Testament to New, the heavenly question is, who is worthy to inaugurate and to launch this end? Who is worthy? And the implication there needs to be worthiness to do that. Of course, the answer, verse 5, "Weep no more," one of the elders said. "The lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, is conquered so that," that's what makes him worthy, "he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And note that there's things within the scroll. Within one scroll, which is the end program, there's seven seals. And we began to look at those, and we talked about last time in Revelation 6, how they map very, very neatly with the day of the Lord. We looked at that in the Old Testament. We looked at it in the Olivet Discourse. And we see it in Revelation. Can almost, and remember last time we put up that chart where we put them on top of one another. It's the same period of time that's in view as the seals are open. Then in Revelation 7, remember, as we have a chronology of this day of the Lord in the end, often it's like what a director would do, just stop for a moment, let's take a look at it from this angle. Let's look, and maybe it's a zooming in to something that's going on, maybe it's an expansive view, and here we get two groups of people in Revelation 7. One is a group on earth, you remember who they are, the 144,000? The Jews that are sealed, they're on earth, presumably ones that will go out fortified, spiritually fortified, sharing the good news of eyes opened now of Savior, Messiah. Then there was the group in heaven, and remember, look at chapter 7, that group in heaven, that great multitude, verse 9, that no one could number, so innumerable amounts from every nation, from all tribes, peoples, and languages, standing before the throne, so this is in the heavenlies, and before the Lamb. And notice their garments, clothed in white, palm branches in their hands. And the elders again here asking, who are these clothed in white robes? And I said to him, this is John, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. So you have this vast multitude in heaven coming out of the great tribulation, and you have the 144,000 on earth. That's Revelation 7. Revelation 8 and 9, we have the seventh seal in those chapters being opened. And lo and behold, like one scroll, seven seals, you get to the seventh seal, and lo and behold, what do you have? Seven trumpets. Remember, it's like this telescoping nesting dolls. This is what you have in the day of the Lord, building in intensity as it's being unfurled. So we see the seven trumpets. And again, we saw similar language, same events as they were prophesied in the Old Testament. We see their fulfillment now in the trumpet blast. That gave way to Revelation 10 and 11. Another pause, if you will, kind of break. Let's look at this from another way. And there was prophecy that was being foretold. Prophecy, and not just being foretold, to say there is more to come. The day of the Lord, as much as has happened at this point, there is more to come. We saw that in Revelation 10 particularly. And then, of course, the two witnesses, we talked about them, these that have divine protection during this time of the day of the Lord. Remember, they're killed by the beast, and then they come back to life. And we see that, again, by way of an intense period of time, 1260 days, it says, in chapter 11. Their ministry will be for 1260 days. That number, very important, because it's a number that carries over from the Old Testament. It's a number that has a synonymous ring with time times half a time, time a year times 2 years and half a time, where you'd get the 3.5 years. It sounds the same as 42 months. It is the same as 42 months, which we've seen before and we'll see again tonight. So we carry that. There's something about this specific period of time in relationship to the day of the Lord, and we're going to see that particularly tonight. But we carry all that we have learned to this point. We carry it into now the back half of Revelation. And quite simply, friends, what have we seen? John is being given a vision of the end. This end that was foretold by the Old Testament prophets. The vision's been given to John of how it is going to unfurl. And we're seeing that. In fact, this is what we just need to keep in mind very simply. Exactly as God said it would happen, we're seeing it develop. We're also, as it unfolds in this final prophecy, we're being given different glimpses of things that are very important. That God's hand is in it, whether it's with the 144,000 or the two witnesses. God is very much in this. He's very much sovereignly over the events that are happening. But yet, there is still judgment coming. So we keep that in mind as well. So turn to Revelation 12 as we look to the last half of this book with all that we've been learning. We are presumably through much of the day of the Lord, or the wrath of God portion, the day of the Lord at this point, but we're going to see an intensity in the wrath of God shortly. But we certainly feel like the 70th week, at least, let's say that, we have marched through a lot of that to this point. And now we pick it up in Revelation 12, where at this point, and this becomes clear when you look at the language to start, chapter 12 and chapter 13, it's almost as if Jesus Christ has put just a stop to things for a moment. And this is one of those camera angles where it's zoomed out entirely. In Revelation 12, we're going to get a cosmic look at things from a very high, high altitude. And what are we talking about here in Revelation 12? Let's look at, someone read for us Revelation 12, 1 to 6. Who's got that? And we'll read it for us.
And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns on his head, 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child. fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1260 days.
So this is one of those passages that I might submit to you. Traditionally, people get to it in the book of Revelation, and they say, this is why Revelation is hard, right? What's going on? Well, let's just slow it down as we're studying Scripture. What immediately jumps out to you in a passage like this? What are some cues? Think about the journey we've been on this year. What should be jumping out at you right away? Some cues. Bill, go ahead. Yeah, very good. And in fact, Bill, we've seen this in this very book. We've seen language like that. Go to chapter 2 for a moment. Bill's pointing out something very important. We're going to work backwards. Of course, we see that in the Old Testament, but the nearest referent is chapter 2. Someone read verse 26 and 27. This is the promise to the conquerors in Thyatira. Someone read that.
The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father.
So what's being spoken of there? The one who conquers, primarily here the Thyatirans, but those who conquer are being given something with Christ, the one who is the one to rule with a rod of iron. But note the corporate sense here. If you're a conqueror Christian, this is a promise applied to you. You, look at it, he, the one who conquers, will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. So right away we're seeing the same language, right? Whatever is true of this child, we have language of conquering, language that's been given to the church. But we also know this language is in the Old Testament. Who knows where we see this language in the Old Testament? Psalm 2, there it is, with good Psalm 2 authority as well. Good Psalm 2 authority. We sing that here at Westmount, right? Messianic psalm, very strong psalm, speaking of the rule and authority of the Son. So what are we putting together here? Whatever we would say about the Son, and we'll make a definitive statement about the Son in a moment, there's associations with Messiah. There's associations with the body of Messiah, hence Revelation 2. What else jumps out in Revelation 12? What else do you see there?
Harkens back to Daniel with the seven heads and ten horns.
Yes. Good, Jim. We've seen this imagery before. We should say at this point in our study, wait a minute, I've seen characteristics of this figure before, and indeed, Jim's right, we've seen that in the book of Daniel. Very good. So he said this figure has an association, and one we've already worked through in Daniel, who that figure is, right? It's a satanic figure, right? An antichrist-type figure, but we recognize it's not just even antichrist. There's a lot of spiritual forces, satanic forces behind antichrist. Hence, we think of the ten horns and so on. So another corporate feel with this figure. We have Messiah and his body, and we have this antichrist figure and the one behind it, Satan. What else jumps out there?
Mm-hmm. Can I ask a question? Mm-hmm. Is the Greek specific, when you look at the end of verse 5, his throne,
mm-hmm.
is referring to God or to the child?
His throne.
Yeah,
I mean, not having it in front of me, I would have to say that it is the child, but that's just off the top of my head without looking at it in front of me. But good question. By the nature of where he's going to, right, and who it is, would seem to be. Good one. Yeah, David.
12 stars reminds us of those that bowed down to Joseph.
Yes. Very good, David. And who were those that bowed down to Joseph? Who became of Israel. So what do we see? Imagery, and here's the thing. God is not a God of confusion. 1 Corinthians 14, he's a God of order and peace, right? He's not leaving you scratching your head like, man, this imagery is just... Israel, woman. Dragon, Satan. Child, Jesus Christ. He's not leaving you scratching your head. You say, I know this because of all of Scripture. This is not some puzzle that the guys in the ivory tower have to shake out for us. This is from reading our Bible, going through our study. We say, well, this is obvious. We see it. The woman, the 12 stars, as David said, representing Israel. The dragon with the 10 horns, Jim reminds us. We've seen this in Daniel before. And the child. In fact, we see even a reference in the book of Revelation. Now, we note who these individuals are, and we're getting, again, a zoom out, which becomes clear in a moment. We'll get narrative from verse 7 on of the events of these three. But look particularly at verses 5 and 6. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, right? But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. That language, caught up, where have we seen that language before? Exactly. Wow, good. 1 Thessalonians 4:17. We've seen this language before, and we know who was caught up in 1 Thessalonians 4. It is the body of this Messiah, the body of this child. This is starting to make sense. Woman is, in some sense, representing a body, a corporate body of Israel. The dragon we've talked about with the 10 horns. And now it turns out that the child may very well be doing the same thing. And we're just using the language and the verses and the canon of Scripture to do that. You see that? We're not trying to complicate this at all. We say, ah, we've seen it. And not only that, look what it says. The woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God in which she's to be nourished for how long? Where have we seen that before? Yeah, chapter 11, Daniel 7, right? We have seen this time period before. There's nothing new here. And in fact, we're going to see this time period again. Think about it. Let's put it together very simply, friends, before our minds kind of get foggy. Christ, this male child, his body caught up for a time, and we're going to see a time of persecution, right? A time where carried away, right? When there will be, and if you were to keep reading from 7 on down, you have Satan thrown down to earth. And what is Satan going to do? Go after those that are God's, right? Goes those that are the Lord's. You see that if we were to keep reading. Again, we can't go through each verse. But look at what it says here. If we want to go to verse 12. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Why? But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath because he knows that his time is short. Rejoicing because there is a terminus to this time. He knows, the one that's been cast down knows that his time is short. And in fact, we've seen the limitation on his time from the Old Testament. He's been given dominion and authority for a very limited amount of time. Very limited amount of time. So here we have a cosmic sweep, a pullback of the lens to say, this is what you have been tracking with from the Old Testament, right? This is the great story. You have Israel from the Old Testament giving birth to a child that would have a body that is going to be caught up in that time, persecution by this dragon, protection in the wilderness. And look at this. Verse 17, then the dragon became furious with the woman, went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, this elusive woman, right? On those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus, and he stood on the sand of the sea. So what are we grabbing here? That there is, the dragon is persecuting those that are the Lord's. And the Lord has caught up this child and those who would be in his child, and protected them in the wilderness for a time. Beloved, at this point, you should say, we have seen all of that before. When you come to a chapter like Revelation 12, you should be saying, yes, that makes sense. This is everything that we've been tracking with in our study. Now, I pause deliberately here, because Revelation 12 is kind of one of those chapters where we don't want to lose anyone right out of the gate as we're landing the plane tonight. So, questions on that? Imagery aside, again, I hope you're simply mapping imagery to other things that we've studied in Revelation. Are we tracking so far together? Are we seeing this broader sweep of things?
Who's the woman again?
Woman is Israel.
Israel.
represented by the 12 stars. Remember, as David said, that's the imagery from the whole Old Testament. Yeah. And that's how we know, again, God's not leaving us clueless, right? He's giving us specific information that we know. That we know. Yep, Megan. Well, like the other entities, have a single unit with corporate representation. Israel, 12 stars. Dragon with the 10 horns. In the same way, in our New Testament teaches us this, we have the child and his body. So very consistent that we see here. This is very similar with each of the figures in Revelation 12. Good question. Yep. Making sense, guys? Yes, Z. Mm-hmm.
Which would be corporate Israel.
Yep.
So then who are the rest of her seed who keep the commandments of God that the dragon goes after?
Yeah. I mean, I would say those that, when that time of her fleeing has happened, those that pledge faith in Yahweh, you're going to have Jews that are turning, for sure, right? You can have Jews. But I would say, Z, you can have Gentiles as well, right? Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. At this point,
so
at the
children of the
yes, yes. Yep. Well, yeah, of God, I would say. Yeah.
But for those that come to him during the tribulation because of the preaching of the 144,000.
That's right. Yes.
Those would be the rest of the offspring.
Yep. Yep. Those are ones right after she is protected. And remember, that's what they're doing. They're giving the gospel during that time. People are getting saved. Question was asked of me last time after the study. Can people still be saved after the rapture, after being caught up? Of course. Yes, yes, yes. Praise the Lord for that. Yep.
The people that would be saved, what would be just the people that, I just had a talk with somebody who says, the ones that we've already kind of witnessed to and know the difference will not be saved. It will be one that don't know. I just didn't know how to answer.
Well, I would say, Claudette, we can't know specifically, but we would know this. Those that are still here, mm-hmm. as long as they still have breath, they can be, right? I mean, it's not where the window is up because the church has been removed from the earth. If anything, you would hope and pray, right? What they have been shared, what's been shared with them would come to bear in light of the 70th week event. So, good question.
Thank you.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Megan, yeah.
Are we still getting to verse 10 or can we ask a question?
Yeah. Revelation 12?
Yeah.
Yep. Go ahead. Yeah.
So, the verse 10 is saying, voice in heaven saying, now the salvation, the power, and the kingdom of our God,
mm-hmm.
and the authority of his Christ have come.
Mm-hmm. Well, I'd say remember, this is where we keep in mind what we're getting. We're getting an overview. Very similar where in Revelation 6 is the day of the Lord's great wrath has come. There is this point in time, this end of the age time where this comment's being made. On your point, now, at this time, the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. At this point in time, the scroll that's been opened, this is the time. And this is why it's important to distinguish between finer bits of time, we're weighing, remember, what's next with the coloring of what's going on, right? We have this pause and this overview. Now the time has come. This is what we're looking at in this grand vignette of the woman, the dragon, and the child. It's almost like these are the main principles or the main actors, so to speak, on this grand stage that we've been seeing through the whole story, if that makes sense. Yeah, David. Yep. Yep, it is, exactly. And when he's thrown down, very clearly given authority for a time to go after God's people. That's good, David. And I mean, that's how we know that we're looking at something that is sweeping more than just a moment. We're being pulled back to an overarching view. Yep. Right. So this is, so you're taking it as like a creation kind of from before. Is that what you mean? Yeah. Okay. Yeah. I mean, I think that verse, and it's escaping me now, is more looking at a cosmic Satan literally falling from heaven. This is very much the end. Satan falling from heaven, initiating the end times program. Yeah. 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 Yeah, absolutely. And he's down now, and he knows, well, look at this again. He knows that his time is short. He knows now he's on a chain, so to speak. The terminus is in view. His time is short. Yeah, Sunaina. Yes, the end. In the heavenlies. Yeah, he's in the heavenlies. Think about Job, right? So there's something going on in the heavenlies, right? And we don't know all the rooms of the heavenlies, for lack of a better term. But yes, and that's where Z is saying accusing, right, in the heavenlies, right, with sons of God, so to speak. But there is going to come a time, Sunaina, at the end where he is thrown down to initiate this program to go after God's people.
But didn't he get thrown down the first time? Like, especially where it says that he took a third of the angels. That sounds like Genesis. That sounds like...
Well, this is language of the end. What do you mean in Genesis? Like what? Yeah, that's okay. Yeah. This is specifically him being thrown down at the end. At the very end. Right? Yep.
I think Elisa means when he was thrown out, when he was disbanded from the heavenly.
Sure. Yeah. Yep.
The heavenly angels.
Yep. Yep. Yeah. This is not talking about that. Yep. Yep. And that's helpful. That's what many might be getting at in terms of when did he fall at creation, which on Gabe's point, we don't know. But we want to keep Revelation, right, in view with what it's describing. And it's describing Satan being thrown down before these 42 months, 1260 days. So whatever we may have heard or conjecture about Satan falling at creation is not what's going on here. And that's kind of the main point, right? This is Satan being thrown down from the heavenlies where he accuses, right, we've seen before, to go after God's people. That's what we're seeing here. So I think Gabe's point is a good one to say. We don't want to conflate two things, maybe what we heard about Satan originally falling versus what's going on here. Satan is roaming around in the heavenlies, accusing the saints. And when the scroll is opened, during that time, he is going to be cast down to heaven for a time. We're going to see his and the manifestation that we're going to see in the very next chapter, you're going to see, right, who he is influencing for his reign on earth. And this will, maybe we go to Revelation 13 to make it make sense, right? He is cast down, and what's going to happen when he's cast down? So, yep. Well, demonically, right, in a sense, the demons, right, are at work. But Satan himself will not be cast down until the end. Yeah, but I mean, this is where, at least on Gabe's point, we just want to make sure whatever we're thinking is in line with what Scripture's saying. Does that make sense? Okay, let's do Revelation 13. Hopefully that will help bring us together a little bit. Let's go there. Someone read. Now remember, Satan, this is who's in view. The dragon, same language that we're keeping before. And if you're tempted to tune out at this point, this hopefully will bring it together. Revelation 13, someone read the first 9 verses, listening very carefully for what you've heard before. Someone read that. Revelation 13, 1 to 9. So we've seen in those 9 verses a whole lot of things we've seen before, have we not? So let's just for a moment back up and remind ourselves where we are. Revelation 12, we got an overview of Satan being cast down for this time. Remember in verse 17, and he stood on the sand of the sea. That's where we left off. Turn to chapter 13, and I saw a beast rising out of the sea. Right? Cast down, and we have a rise now of this beast who we see language associated with this beast that's very similar to what? What have we seen before?
Back to Daniel.
Yeah, back to Daniel 7, right? This is exactly the same language prophesied back in the book of Daniel. 10 horns, 7 heads, 10 diadems on its horns, and blasphemous names on its head. And then the imagery, note this, in verse 2, this is directly out of the book of Daniel. Do you remember reading about the vision, right? Look at the lion, or sorry, the leopard, the bear, and the lion's mouth. These are all figures that we saw in Daniel 7. And to it, the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. So this beast rising out of the sea, by Satan, has been given authority here, what ultimately we recognize by the Lord. We'll come back to that. But this figure, prophesied back in the Old Testament, we saw him referenced by Jesus in the Olivet Discourse, this beast figure now rises in the middle of this day of the Lord, the 70th week, right, to wreak havoc, as we read. And what happens, right? People are worshiping the dragon, for he'd given his authority to the beast, and they worship the beast. So there is indeed this kind of satanic worship, this antichrist worship that is going on during this time. That's the state of affairs during the day of the Lord. Who is like the beast and who can fight against it? So people, right, think about this delusion here, deluded into the power of the beast and worshiping the beast. And then this, you've seen this before, the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. Daniel 7, a time times half a time. Revelation 12, 1260 days, exact same time period. And again, we don't want to get too confused here. This time that we've seen in the Old Testament, that this figure is given authority for, that becomes like this epicenter of judgment, right, during this day of the Lord. That's all it is. We're now seeing it unfolding in Revelation 12 and 13. And in fact, look at this language straight from Daniel 7. Authority was given it over every tribe and people and language on the nation, and all who dwell on earth will worship it. We're seeing exactly the same thing that we've seen before.
Mm-hmm. It's all in the same period. Like, do those all overlap? Or do we know? Could it be 40 months here? Is it 3.5 years?
Yeah, I'd say the responsible question to that is ultimately we can't know. Carrie's question is, we've seen 1260 days, we've seen 42 months, we've seen time, times, half a time. Do they all overlap? Or I think what you're asking is that the same period of time? As we learn in eschatology, right, we're holding these things loose, but my, oh my, when you see a time period stated in different ways with the same characteristics, and what's the main characteristic of this time? A figure is going to have dominion. This satanic figure will have dominion and have authority to wear out the saints during this time. We would say almost a confidence, yes, we're talking about the same time. Yep.
Now, I know that that's the case, but in Daniel 12, the times given are not 1260.
Right. Yeah, that's a great question. Gabe's talking about the little housekeeping at the end of Daniel 12. You almost get these little extra days that it seems are attached to that, not to confuse people too much more. We have different wars that are happening at the end of the tribulation, a final battle that happens at the end of the kingdom. Theologians speculate that these are time periods that are attributed to that. So Gabe is bringing up a very good question, very good question. But we do have at the end of Daniel 12 time periods that seem to give a little extra time onto these 3.5 years. But within the same book, Gabe, on your question, we have Daniel 7 very consistently giving that 3.5 year period to the Antichrist. So that's good. Very good. Yeah, Z. Right.
I think it's like 4 times in 19 years or something like that, they add an extra 30-day month.
Yep.
So for that year, they have 13 months. Does that come anywhere in play in Daniel 9?
Yeah, honestly, Z, my answer to that is I don't know. I honestly don't know. When you get into the dating, guys, just to be very honest with you, especially Jewish calendars, right? You get into the datings, as Gabe's bringing up the end of Revelation 12. I do not know anyone. I mean, David, Jerry, you can speak up, that is going to press this to the wall and say, this is for sure. When it comes to the dating, so you're going to read an article this week that we're going to release. Basically, this is the point of it. If you cannot hold your eschatology so precise to say, I'm confident of every little date here and there. We just can't do that. What we do have to do is focus on the things that the Bible is focusing on over and over and over again. This is not so much to deflect what Gabe and Z are saying, because they're asking questions everyone's asked. What about the end of Daniel 12? And what about the calendar? What we don't want to miss is the Bible is screaming us something about a 3.5 year period and a figure, and we don't want to miss it. Yep, Jerry. Yeah. Yeah, Jerry, that's a great point. What Jerry's saying is the 70th week, if God is consistent, is the same length as the 68th week, as the second week. Does that make sense what he's saying? And this is where people kind of can go, yeah, it must be. The scale is the same. So whatever it is, as it works out again, whether a Jewish year is 360 days or whatever all these pieces are, God is giving us a consistent picture. Now, again, these are very important questions as we dig deeper, but I recognize in a room like this, some of you are already like, I have no idea what they're talking about. I recognize that. I see it. I'm looking at all of you, and I know it. So that what I'm doing is trying to just, you know, I'm pulling the rein in here and there and trying to make sure we're all in this together. 3.5 years, 1260 days, time times half a time, the Antichrist given dominion. Very clear from the Old Testament, Jesus revelation. Does that make sense at the very least? We're tracking with that period of time. Yeah, David.
They don't add the extra month any more than every 5 or 6 years. So it's easy to go 3.5 years without having to add that extra month.
And people say, what is
that? Last week, at some point, the last week of 7 years, it won't even show up because we don't know what happens in the first half. Right? It could have come in the first half.
So, guys, one thing, yes, you need to see this. This is why we love theology. David and Z know their stuff, and they're having an intramural conversation, which is fantastic, right? We love it. I recognize those of you that are like, when is midweek over? When are we done? Like, time to go home, right? So help me to help you to say, let's just keep this, let's keep all rowing in the same direction. Let's do those. Let's do them. For those that are there, does that is that fair?
Yeah.
Can we do that together? Jerry, you had a hand.
No, I just wanted to say, we sometimes have to just be careful of taking things that the Jews have done and extrapolating it backwards to the time of Christ, or the time of John, or the time of Daniel.
Mm.
This adjustment of lunar years and solar years started 4 centuries after Jesus.
Okay.
So we just have to be careful anytime we want to make these things.
Indeed. Good. Okay, guys, this is great, and we keep going, and I hope you're tracking still with the main things that are the main things. Now, here's what we want to pull out from Revelation 13. I've said it repeatedly, the 42-month authority, verse 5. This figure, look at 13:7, and we've seen it in chapter 7, verse 14, is going to make war on the saints and conquer them, small c, right? He's going to do that. And then a prophet like, and we don't have time to get into the other beast, but this other mini beast, this other subsequent beast is going to rise. And here's what you need to know about him. Look at chapter 13:13. He's going to be a prophet like sign performing other beast. He's like a little prophet, an antichrist prophet, right? And that's very important because he's functioning as if he's a prophet. He's doing miraculous signs, right? And again, this is very similar to the ministry of, do you remember the two witnesses who are doing signs, right? Like prophets, in a sense. Well, here we have someone following Antichrist or coming after Antichrist doing the same thing. Does that make sense? So we almost have, what are we doing? Let me simplify this. We're seeing two systems, two things being set against each other. God, his prophets, ministry, Satan, the beast, Antichrist, his prophets, his ministry. Do you see these things are going to come to a collision? Does that make sense? This is what Revelation is teaching us now. We're seeing these two things that are coming to a head. And God in his sovereignty is allowing this evil empire system, etc., to rise, right? And remember from the Old Testament, what did we learn? For a purpose. Judgment, getting his people back, turning them to him. So if you've got that, we're tracking so far. That's what where we want to be. Look at 16 to 18. Now, I have to mention this because it would be unfair for me not to at least reference this, right? As much as I say David and Z can have intramural conversations, Jerry knows lunar calendar and all of those things, I have to comment on this because everybody wants to comment on this in the book of Revelation. Also, it, the other beast, causes all, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead. And now some of you are rubbing your hands. They're like, I've been waiting for this. This is what I'm waiting for. So that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark. That is the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. So the question is right away, like, what is the mark of the beast, right? What is it? And the responsible answer is, we don't know. We don't know. Well, in a sense, people, you understand what I mean. Yes, 666, it is there. But people will say, they'll conjecture what that looks like today. Number one, we would say we're still here, so we know we can't have the mark of the beast in our society now. That would be number one. I'd at least want to lay that down. Yeah, the church is here. The church is here. What have we learned? We're not caught up. So it would be impossible, whatever it is we're saying about the mark of the beast and calculating a number and 666, it's not that. Secondly, and here's where I go, and I would submit we would go there too, rather than trying to work out figures in history, Henry Kissinger or Nero or Hitler and I think this, or the Pope or coming out of Islam, not helpful, not profitable things to do. What we need to see, and it's in green there, no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark. That is the name of the beast or the number of its name. What we want to call attention to is whatever it is in that time, this is what it is doing. It is absolutely regulating and limiting life for certain groups of people. And you say, well, that sounds familiar. I mean, well, it does, but here's what we say. We know that today we are closer to the return of Christ than we were yesterday. And as we move forward in history, and this is a point I know I made a few weeks ago, we just simply see, friends, and let me just at least say this, this is just me, platforms in place where all of a sudden you say to yourself, wow, that could happen. I remember as a young Christian reading this, I told you this before, saying, how could that ever happen? Now we know how it can happen. And how it can happen very quickly. Within a 7-year period, within a 3.5-year period, we know how this can happen very quickly. So all we're saying here, it's the characteristics of this time that we're zoning in on. And listen, the people in that time who will have Bibles, thankfully, will understand this, right? And we'll be able to calculate these things much more than we can now, pre-Day of the Lord. Yep.
Isn't it 666?
What's that? One digit away. 656. There you go. In fact, I would let me do this after kind of saying that to David and C. Let me throw you a bone. Even more in this, you guys probably know this. There's a textual variant where it could be 616 as well, too. So why do I want to bring that up? To take emphasis off of, let me figure this out, what 666 is. The point is not to drill it down pre-Day of the Lord, and I got to figure this out. The point is these are the characteristics of this time. And it must, friends, sober us up to where we're at. And I think if nothing else, my point to you is living in light of the end of the age. We are moving closer to it, right? We just are. We see these pieces in place. Anyway, we must move on before we completely run out of time. Yeah, Bill. Yeah, Bill, that's really insightful and really good. Remember the two train tracks that are heading for collision, right? Of God, of Satan. What Bill's talking about is we're seeing, I like that, a parallel kingdom being set up here with all the economy of what we see in God's kingdom being applied to Satan's kingdom. That's really good, really good. And I think that language is right. Making a mockery, whether it is death, resurrection, right down to being sealed of him. Very good. And that's helpful, right, as we think about what is going on in Revelation, where we see these two kingdoms, right, coming to a fore. Good. 14 and 15. Turn to chapter 14. Here, as we often do, we've looked at now two broader overviews. Revelation 14, 15. The pause, so to speak, in Revelation is focused on this. One, a future glimpse of victory. You're going to see the Lamb on Mount Zion, and that tells us, we know this has to be a forward glimpse. Because you have the Lamb, Christ, on Mount Zion, which we learned in Zechariah 14 happens with his return, the second coming. The final warnings and encouragements, look at the three angels and their messages from verse 6 to verse 13. And really, as you scan those messages, you see almost like a final gospel call, right, by the first angel. Another one giving us a glimpse of what's going to happen to something in this rival kingdom, right? This Babylon, and keep that name in mind for this rival kingdom, that it will fall. And then a third, really giving us this overview and final exhortation, summed up in verse 12, here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. So these angels are coming to encourage, to exhort. The time is short. Turn to the Lord and endure. And then finally, your picture, this is this, you see this harvest in view in verse 14 to 20. Really the harvest, and we've seen this imagery before of the angels, right? Their sickle and so on at the end of the age. This is the final judgment, the great final judgment, the grape harvest of the final judgment. In other words, that's coming. So be warned, be exhorted, saints endure. You see that in chapter 14. And then in Revelation 15, we get the transition resuming. It's like, okay, play, right? The director says, play, let's continue on. What's next? Look at Revelation 15:1. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing. Remember, where did we leave off? Seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last. And with them, what's the language here in Revelation 15? With them, these seven plagues, right, that are coming at the end, the wrath of God is finished. And what nature of these plagues do we have? And note the language, plagues. We've seen that language before. Where have we seen that language? Yeah, absolutely. It's been used before with glimpses in the Old Testament of judgment over Egypt. Now keep that in mind as you turn to Revelation 16. And here we have the wrath of God culminating in intensity. You've had the scroll open with the seven seals. The seventh seal, when we got to that, opened up into seven trumpets. When we got to the seventh trumpet, it opened up here into this final bowl judgment, series of bowl judgments, which we're about to see. And what are they? The seven bowls, which you would say the seven bowls of God's wrath. You've probably heard them referred to as that. The angels are told, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. So here's your picture. We've been telescoping in intensity. Here now, at the very end, we have the bowls. And that's your picture, right, of them being poured out on the earth. The end has come with the wrath of God. Take a look at this, the bowls and God's wrath. Again, like we did with the seals and the trumpets, we don't have time to go through every one. I just want you to note this. The bowl content for the first six, painful sores, blood sea, and so on, and a parallel that you've seen before, whether it's with plague and judgment. This is the wrath of God, as we've seen, if we were to march through all of Scripture, right? We see the parallels with each of those bowls. We've seen judgment poured out like this before. But here, we see it in an intensity that we haven't seen it before. So where you would see a third of the blood, of the waters turning to blood, here you just simply see the water turning to blood, right? Remember with trumpets, there was a sense where it was still limited in intensity. Here, it's full intensity. This is the wrath of God culminating. Look at verse 17. So we have the six bowls poured out. We cannot imagine, beloved, what that is like. We can't imagine the wrath of God being poured out on the earth. But as we come to the seventh bowl, the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." Presumably, we have come to the end of the 70th week in one sense, right? We've rounded the bend, and the wrath of God has culminated in this seventh angel, seventh bowl, which brings us to Revelation 17. Go there. Someone read the first three verses of Revelation 17. And again, before we read this, and this makes sense, as we come to the end of the 70th week, it makes sense there's going to be a pause to say, where are we, what's happening? Someone read that.
One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits on many waters. With her, the kings of the earth committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries. Then the angel carried me away in the spirit into a desert. Then I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and had seven heads and ten horns. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet and was glittering with gold, precious stones, and pearls. She held a golden cup in her hand, filled with abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. This title was written on her forehead: Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes, and the abominations of the earth. I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus.
Wow.
When I saw her, I was greatly astonished.
Lots there. Again, I pray that you say, wait a minute, I have seen that language before. Prostitute language, which we see in the Old Testament, of unfaithful Israel, right? We've seen this language before. Going after, they have Yahweh and God, going after the things not of God. That's the picture. Well, here we see almost the system applied to that movement. Look at verse 5. On her forehead is written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes, and averse abominations. Whatever this lady represents, it is the pinnacle of abomination. It is the cresting of all that would be an abomination before the Lord. And note, this woman sits astride who? Who is she sitting on in verse 3? The beast. And look, yeah. Full of blasphemous names, it had seven heads and ten horns. So, this prostitute, this woman that embodies all that is against God is now astride of the beast. And do you see this satanic dynamic duo here, right? The system is astride with the beast. This is the powerhouse now as these two kingdoms come into collision. We have, again, look at the language, the mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. Whatever she has done, she has laced the earth with anti-God things, anti-God sentiment, anti-God stuff. And if you say, well, that sounds like today, what did John tell us in Virgin? There is the spirit of Antichrist is already at work, right? This is what we know and see. There is a system, and here it is, beloved, a system at work already now that is this, that is leading to the pinnacle that you see here, an anti-God system that is laced throughout humanity that really comes to a head during the day of the Lord. And that's what this woman represents. And of course, what city? The great city of ungodliness is associated with her, Babylon. We're going to come back to Babylon in a moment. But notice the waters, right? And you get a lot of this imagery of the waters. Look at verse 15, said very clearly, what about the waters? They will make war on the Lamb. And the angel said to me, verse 15, the waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and language. So in other words, here she is astride of the beast with all of the nations feeding and drinking up this system that she would represent. Like today. You say, well, that's just like today, is it not? This is what's happening today. Well, yeah, all the seeds, right, are there that will come to a head during the tribulation. But look what happens if we were to keep reading in 16. Look closely. And the ten horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. Remember the ten horns, this confederation, right, in a sense of Antichrist? They are, right, going to hate the prostitute. So you say, wait a minute. I thought they were together for a moment. They are. And what's going to happen? Beast is going to turn. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. Don't miss the sovereignty of God in these places. This is all God's doing. God, what did we just learn? He had put them to be of one mind, and now he, to fill out his program, right, will have the beast turn. He will have them handing over their royal power to the beast, right? God is sovereign over all of this. So what are we seeing at the end? This dominion, right, by the beast, right, with this prostitute that represents the system, this ungodly system. At the end, so what are we saying? Let's be very clear here. This system that the world has bought into, that culminates with this prostitute and the beast, at the end, those still subscribing to it in the end will be exposed and revealed to say, this very system that you pledged to is going to turn on you. It's going to come down. The very thing you placed your faith and hope and trust in is nothing. I mean, that's your picture there in Revelation, right? And that carries us, of course, to 18. But look at this in verse 18. The woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth, right? This woman, and we're going to come back to her in a moment, this is where it's at right now. The whole world is swept up in this ungodly system, and the beast now turns at the end. That brings us to Revelation 18. This is where you see system collapse. Babylon falls. And this is the great encouragement for the believer, right? This ungodly system with its seeds today, with its arteries and all of that today, building as it may seem, will eventually collapse. Fallen is Babylon the Great. So much we could say. Just do a little sweep of chapter 18. What do you see? It's like a lament over the fall of this system. And then look at this in 23, 24. This really captures it. Babylon, your merchants were the great ones of the earth. And all nations, look at the language, were deceived by your sorcery. Does that not feel like today? The great deception of the system, right? And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on earth. This system, this prostitute, everything evil associated with it eats up the prophets and the saints, eats up the godly ones. And so it does for a time, but not ultimately. Revelation 18 is the great chapter that teaches us this system is going to collapse. In fact, the precursors of it, the end of the age precursors, the inter-advent precursors between first coming and second coming that you and I live in today, as you go out into the marketplace and shake your head like, wow, is it getting that bad? And your friend turns to you and says, yes, it is getting that bad. Those precursors where you almost can't stand to be out there anymore, it's going to collapse and come down. Do you see that? Yes, hallelujah is right. It will come down. Well, Elisa, that's great. That's what Revelation teaches us, right? Now, at this time, it is going to crest into an intense time of badness, so to speak. It'll get really bad. Yeah, good. Okay, we got to land this Revelation 19. Hopefully, we're tracking thus far to this point. Revelation 19, you would expect to see this. The system collapses. You have Antichrist, right, turning on the system. The whole house of cards comes down. And what do you have in chapter 19? This, in light of this scene, after this I heard what seemed to be a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven, crying out, hallelujah. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Amen. For his judgments are true and just. What he's foretold as well. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality, and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. This is what they've been crying out for, right? Remember early in Revelation? How long until you avenge the blood? Once more they cried out, hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures taking us back to the heavenly throne room scene. It's almost like here's part two. Let's go back to that throne room scene and see them 24 elders, four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who was seated on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And from the throne came a voice saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great. Almost has this sense of an epilogue, doesn't it? Thing has come down. God has conquered, right? And we see this rejoicing in heaven. And then we see this great marriage celebration of the Lamb and his bride. Verses 6 to 10. Again, we're not certain with any degree of certainty all the different locations and details of this. We just know what happens at the end. This culmination, this rich imagery that we have on the Jewish marriage ceremony, much more we could say about this, culminates, right, with this marriage supper of the Lamb. And then we have the second coming of Christ in light of these things, right? And this is indeed the end of the end. We have the second coming of Christ, the end of this 70th week, the end of the wrath of God being poured out, the end of the tumult, right? The end of all this tribulation. We have him return. Look at that in verse 11. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. What do you notice differently from the descent and return of Christ that we saw before? What automatically strikes you that's different about that?
A little more dramatic.
Yeah, a little bit more flair. Yeah, Jim. In dramatic in the sense he's coming to conquer. That's good. Like very different to coming down from the clouds to snatch up to rescue his own. This is very different. This is how we know Christ is coming, his feet firmly planted on the Mount of Olives. He conquers, look at verse 15 and 16 on Jim's point, very dramatic, vivid imagery, right? King of kings, Lord of lords on his robe. And what does he do in verse 20? He actually kills both beasts. He conquers this satanic figure that's had dominion. He kills him, he slays him. Him and his prophet, done with Christ's return. 19 verse 11, we looked at how different those two are, which brings us to Revelation 20. And here, if you were to look at the first six verses, in fact, we'll get someone to read that, because a lot happens in those verses. Who wants to read Revelation 21 to 6? Listen for the events that unfold.
I have to read a happier thing than I read last.
Yeah, go for it.
I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years.
So good.
That's a happier
thing. It is. It's a glorious thing. Kingdom come. So you have Christ returning in Revelation 19, chapter 20, then we have kingdom come. We have the martyred saints rising in verse 4, and we have then the rest rising in verse 5, and we'll talk about what happens to them in a moment. As they rise after the 1,000 years, and we see that what happens to them at the end of Revelation 20, what they face, that final judgment. But before we get to that, don't miss this in verse 7 to 10. Satan is defeated. You see that? That's where the beasts were slayed by Christ. Verse 7 to 10, after a period where Satan is released after the kingdom. And again, we talked all about the kingdom in the winter. That's why I may seem to be going quickly through it. At this point, it should just be obvious That is the kingdom come on earth. Satan bound for those years. Then he's released, a final surge. And then you have the devil, verse 10, who would deceive them, was thrown into the lake of fire, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever, which gives way to the final judgment, which is those who haven't risen yet. And who's left for not risen? The unbelievers. And that is indeed sobering. But you have, if you look at all of Revelation 20, here's the contrast. We have the two kingdoms that come to a head. God's kingdom, right, coming to a head here with the actual manifestation of it, the thousand-year period kingdom on earth, with the satanic kingdom that collapses, right, by way of the Antichrist and fallen Babylon. Here you also have another contrast in Revelation 20, and what is it? Those who share in the first resurrection, 1 Corinthians 13, who is the first fruits of that first resurrection? Christ. So the first resurrection in character is all those who share in that. You have those rising at his coming. Those, we have Daniel 12 that seems to suggest that there is another sense of resurrection, maybe, right? Again, we can't be dogmatic about that. The saints of old and so on. But here's the contrast. Those that have the first resurrection, got that right this time, listen, first resurrection, do not have the second death. Do you see that? That's the contrast. You're either in one of two groups. You will be part of the first resurrection, or you will experience the second death. Does that make sense? That's what's been building in Revelation. You either have the character of first resurrection, right? At Christ's return, receiving your resurrected body, or at Christ's return, you remain in the grave for the second resurrection, yes, for the second death, which is the lake of fire. And that's the point as Revelation 20 comes to a head. That's the great contrast in that chapter. Kingdom of God, kingdom of Satan, first resurrection, second death. Does that make sense? All right, let's land. And then final questions. Revelation 21 and 22. This gives way, of course, to what? New heaven and a new earth. Look at the first few verses of Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Kind of scanning a few and mashing this up a bit for time. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And we maybe know at this point the sea represents who? The nations, the evil nations, the nations, right, that have been under influence, no more. And this new heaven and earth doesn't mean there's no water there. We see that if we keep reading. No satanically influenced diabolical nations anymore. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, what? I am making all things new. Even render that, I'm making all things like new. It is done. This is now what you've heard referred to as the eternal state. Yes, Rachel.
Talking about the sea.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Well, that kingdom has fallen, Rachel. That's a good pickup. That kingdom, in a sense, has fallen. Doesn't mean that there won't be rebels, right? But there's a different rule and authority in the millennial kingdom. For that time from this time, let's say now, and in the 70th week, it's been all demonic, all satanic in that sense.
Yes, but when the beasts have been killed, Christ has returned, the new ruling for 1,000 years.
Mm-hmm. They are, Rachel, so this is really good. But what is different about those nations? Let's go back into our winter study. What about the Egyptian? What about the nation of Egypt? What about the nation of Assyria? Collectively as a whole, what's their relationship to Yahweh in the millennial kingdom? Yes, that's the difference. That satanic system that was the seas, anti-God system, is no more. Now the nations, in one sense, Rachel, are renewed. You have the nation's corporate entity literally going in to give Yahweh his due. Very different to before.
So a lot of these people who have taken the mark of the beast and worshipped and so on, who still are alive, turned out of Egypt.
Well, I'll leave those that take the mark for a moment, but to say those that are in the tribulation period or even in the kingdom, right? Let's just say generally, certainly can turn. Individuals in nations for sure can do that. The difference with millennial kingdom, and I want to be specific about this, is you finally have the nations giving allegiance. Now, again, Rach, you might have people, individual people in the nations doing something different. Let me do this. Today, right now, you have people in nations turning to Yahweh, not nations totally. In the millennial kingdom, you will have nations totally turning to him, maybe peoples, right, in those nations not. And that's the contrast of the two. Yeah, no, Rachel, those are good questions. And I mean, a lot of that, right, in terms of she's talking about where are those people, right, that did not bow the knee and did not... those people... Yeah, presumably those people, right, at the end that are not killed at the end of the tribulation, right, you're going to have people going into, right, the kingdom. You're going to have that, Rachel, for sure. But these are details like Z and David are talking about. No, and not to say... You know, I don't want to sidestep that.
No, I just wondered if I missed something, whether we've already told.
Yep. I would say, Rachel, honestly, and again, Jerry, David, I don't know if you have anything to add. That gets into waters now. People in the tribulation, people in the kingdom. How do they get there? Where do they get the resurrected bodies and so on? I mean, we talked about this as elders at length. Yeah, for sure. We can talk about it more. No, and that's fair. These are good questions. We don't want to say that they're not. There's so many that maybe as we land the plane that you have. So this is good. Yep, Alisa?
Somewhere in Revelation, it talks about the sea being water, like being the ocean. And then the new heavens and new earth, heaven.
Mm-hmm. There will be water in the new heavens and new earth. Well, let me give you, you have the river of life in Revelation 22. Yeah, I mean, you do, Alisa. I mean, I think what you're getting at, Alisa, to be fair to you, this gets to what Gabe was talking about with creation and angels. I think people will go to Revelation 21 and say, well, there can't be water in the new heaven and new earth because of that language. But what the attempt here is to show that that's not what it's saying. We track with the imagery through Revelation the nations. That's what the seas represents in the book of Revelation. But look at Revelation 22. In fact, yeah, look at verse 2. Through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life. All we would say, the lesson there we want to just say is we want to keep it in the book of Revelation, you want to keep in the text. But people will conjecture that. Maybe that's what you're thinking of to say, well, I just saw that the seas are no more. Well, that's not what it's talking about in that sense. Seas representing nations. Okay, let me recap. And on Jerry's point, final questions corporately, and then a few of us are here, individual questions. So want to respect time. So want to respect that you have still probably many questions, and I completely get that. Let's recap quickly. Revelation 12, remember lifting off from 11. Woman, dragon, child, the great sign in heaven, right? The great sign. These were, we're giving you the main players, the woman Israel, the dragon Satan, the child Christ. Revelation 13, we are introduced in the most formal sense. We have been given previews of this figure before, the beast, and we're introduced now to this prophet of the beast. Revelation 14 and 15, we get the final warnings, remember, from the angels, right? The final warnings before the end of the end. Revelation 16, the bowls of the wrath of God poured out. Revelation 17, you had the woman, remember, the embodiment of this ungodly system, astride of the beast, this satanic dynamic duo, right, until the beast turns on her, and then we have Babylon falling, system collapse. And of course, Revelation 19, rejoicing over that collapse, and then the return of Christ. Revelation 20, we have the kingdom come. Almost so understated with all that we have seen through Scripture, but there it is. Christ returns, establishes his kingdom, conquers, which gives way, remember, to Satan's defeat and the final judgment. And then in Revelation 21 and 22, we have the new heavens and the new earth. And that is indeed the eternal state, as you've heard referred to. That is going on into eternity. That is it. I know there's a lot there, a lot of mind-bending things. And I'm very aware, as I know the guys are, you're in one of a number of different places right now. Believe it or not, I want you to know this, and maybe this is just for my own benefit. There are people sitting in this room saying, that's all you did? Like, there's not more than that. I want you to go deeper. I want you to go more. There are people in this room that actually are saying that. You're like, I can't even believe that. Yeah, but it is true. It's absolutely true. Just trying to make myself feel better. Just trying to make myself feel better. All right. Final. Yes, see.
I don't know if this is appropriate for everybody or what we're going to talk about later.
Yeah.
The first beast comes out of the water.
Yep.
The second beast comes out of the earth.
Yep.
The beast that the woman is sitting on, the scarlet beast, comes out of the abyss.
Mm-hmm. In one sense, I would answer it very simply to say all those things are true, right? There is a sense where coming out of the sea, a product of the nations, right? And we know Antichrist will come from there. Coming out of the abyss, right? That imagery, literally the place of anti-God, right? This place of no God. And of the earth, that's the realm I would say that the beast is operating in. So I'd say all those things are true as we hold them tight with the imagery that we're seeing in Revelation. So that would be my simple answer to that without drilling in with more thought. But it's good observation. I think Revelation is communicating a lot of things in a very power-packed way with imagery, right? Coming out of the abyss, think about that. The seas, we've talked about that, nations. Yeah.
It almost seems like the first two beasts were almost like individuals, whereas the third beast is the system that Babylon sits on.
Well, I'd say rather than a third beast, I mean, I think what you're seeing with that picture of the woman on the scarlet beast, yeah, I think it is everything coming together, like we've said. That's what you're seeing with the woman astride. So the Antichrist is there and will turn on the rider, so to speak. So, yeah, I would say it that way, but that's a good observation. Yeah. Yeah, Jerry.
I just wanted to say that it required all of the studies from February to now in order to be able to discuss Revelation in two classes.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
Revelation cannot be studied on its own without your
education. Yeah. And that's a fitting end, right? What did we say in the very first lesson in January? We do this because we recognize the end is Revelation. And I hope, on Jerry's point, truly, friends, truly, that because of the study since January, if you've been here to any degree of time, things made more sense as you marched through Scripture. That's the point, that you understand Revelation better because we started in the prophets and marched our way through. Because Jerry's point is true, and this is what we've been saying. There is no way you could just go cold into Revelation and try and understand what's going on. Think about the point of Daniel 7. How much Daniel 7 amplifies what's going on in Revelation. You need to know that. Daniel 9 and so on. So you need to have that backing, and that's why we did it this way. Prophets, Jesus, Paul, then Revelation. You say, aha, I'm seeing the same things over and over again. Revelation comes along and not only gives you the final complete picture, but it does it on Z's point vividly, so you don't miss it. Good. All right, I'm going to close and pray because it's after 9 now. Please, again, Jerry's here, David's here. Any questions, ask us, come up and ask. But I'm going to pray, respecting time, and to close us out. Father, we thank you for your goodness and grace to us as we read your word. There's so many things as our mind races with information and verses and signs and themes. Lord, please help us to think through these things rightly, so that we can not just accrue facts, but draw closer to you. And in drawing closer to you, have a stronger sense of the hope that we have in the return of your Son. We study these things for encouragement. We study these things to be strengthened. And we pray, Father, that you would do just that for the days ahead. We recognize some of these things, many of these things, are hard as we try to go deeper, but Lord, we know that you will give understanding. We indeed possess faith that seeks understanding. So we thank you for the year that we've had to study these things, and we pray now as we discuss these things further, individually or in smaller groups, Lord, and even as we go out next week and to break out into to pods to do that, that you would guide us. So Father, we thank you again for this study and give you thanks and praise in Christ's name. Amen.